Good evening. I'd like to start with a short word of prayer, which gives the opportunity for those who thought they were coming to hear David Willis to quietly sneak out. Shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way he became one of us, the way he went to that cross to die for us, and the fact that he is now risen and ascended and glorified, and it is in his name that we can meet together like this. We would pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we seek to read your word. We pray that what is of you, what is from you, will stay with us, that which is not of you that we will forget. So we pray your help and guidance as we explore your word now, and that what we do will be to the honour and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to come clean. I was asked at fairly short notice because obviously David Willis had to go in for an operation, which is something I forgot to pray about. So that was a bit forgetful of us, wasn't it? Oops. But the thoughts that were on my heart, I'd shared some of them briefly in the breaking of bread. Not yesterday, but the week before. So if you've heard some of it before, there's a kind of qualified apology for that. But of course, these are the things that the Lord's been laying on my heart recently. So naturally, they're the things I would seek to share. I'd like to start by reading from Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 21. Luke 3:21. And the setting for this is John the Baptist has come out preaching the message of repentance and baptism. Fairly powerful message he had. Well, very powerful message he had. And then in verse 21 of Luke 3, we read this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mouth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Christelle? Yeah. Thank you. It's a joke from our old church. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezran, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. A certain license has probably been taken with some of those pronunciations, but I think you followed it yourselves. Carrying on into chapter 4, we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I chose to read out the full biography, if you like, or genealogy of the Lord Jesus, because it's there. It's part of the inspired word of God. But also, let's not forget, it's an important part of Luke's message. This poor guy had to write those out longhand. Come on. He wanted it to be there. And so often we're tempted to skip over it. I may have mangled the pronunciation, but I did want to read it because it's part of the message I wanted to share with you. However, we'll start back in chapter 3 and verse 21. And the first thought I want to share with you is this idea that Jesus identified with us in his baptism. Jesus' identification with us in baptism. We read at the start, the very first verse we read together, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Commentators advise us that baptism in this setting was probably used for converts to Judaism. And that's a powerful symbolism of John's ministry. He was saying to the Jews, in a sense, they'd lost all right to be considered sons of Abraham. If you go back into verse 8 of chapter 3, you hear him saying, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So there's this idea that they had to make a fresh start, as if they were almost converting to Judaism from being a Gentile. So these Jews had to, in a sense, go through that rite of repentance, that change. And that was what baptism was. So for John saying, you Jews also need to be baptized, it was really underlining their need for repentance. It's quite a powerful message. However, the one person who clearly, absolutely did not have to be baptized was the Lord Jesus. And you're probably aware that in Matthew, Matthew's version of this same event, you know, John is actually haggling with him. He said, come on, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus said, no, let it be so. The Lord Jesus chose to be baptized. He chose that sort of identification with us. Though he didn't need to repent, he still wanted to identify with us. And clearly this was God's will, because we read in verse 22, don't we, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and that voice from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So while the Lord Jesus identified with us through that act of baptism, the fact that people do need to repent, he is unquestionably God's son. You know, God did not disown his own son. He said quite clearly and publicly, you are my son. But it's also clearly God's will. He was delighted that Jesus had chosen that path to be identified with us, to join the human race. And that's really the powerful thing about the genealogy. You read that list, and apart from challenges in pronunciation, there's some pretty rum characters in that list. Drawing one quick example, in verse 33, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Well, he conceived Perez by sleeping with what turned out to be his daughter-in-law, but he actually thought was a prostitute. You know, it's a pretty rum story if you read it. And even the great heroes in that list, David and Abraham perhaps spring to mind. Very flawed, they made mistakes, some of them quite terrible ones. And it's against that list that the Lord Jesus joins that list. He's there, aligning himself with the human race, with these flawed human beings. And of course, that's the wonderful message of Christmas, isn't it? Because key in there is the fact that he is the son of David. underscoring his messianic qualifications. And we remember at Christmas, don't we, the Son of David, and also that phrase Emmanuel, God with us. And so the Lord Jesus is there in that list, that genealogy of flawed and sinful human beings. But he's there in that list, identifying with us in our humanity. And of course, I must mention verse 28 of chapter 3, where it says, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. It reminds us, really, where the problems start, with Adam and Eve rebelling against God. It reminds us also what Adam was. He was described as the Son of God. He was created by God, was initially in fellowship with God, but chose to rebel against him. And what Adam should have been is what Jesus is, God's perfect Son. So in that genealogy, we see Jesus joining a flawed human race, but it also, in the same time, underlines what he really is, the Son of God. And then moving on into chapter 4, we have Jesus' identification with us in temptation. The fact that Jesus stands alongside us, not just through the baptism, not just being part of our humanity, but also in experiencing the trials and tribulations of the human condition. And chapter 4 opens with the words, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Again, it's clearly God's will and purpose. The Holy Spirit gets mentioned twice there, doesn't it? Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and led by that Spirit into the wilderness to face those temptations. Some commentators draw a parallel between the 40 days in the wilderness with the people of Israel's 40 years there. I happen to mention that, and it's partly, I suppose, just to prove I did read some commentaries, honest. But I don't want to explore that too much, but it's worth bearing that in mind. Again, there's that picture of the failures of human beings against the triumph of the Lord Jesus. What I wanted to focus on really was, in a sense, the devil's method of attack. There's almost an element of calling to doubt God's word. The devil's saying to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, it also says, if you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. And there's sort of resonances, aren't there, with Genesis chapter 3, the story of Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Well, of course he really said, don't eat it. But that's not what the serpent said, was it? The devil saying, did God really say? That's sowing the seeds of doubt, that start of that path to disobedience. I'm sure you haven't forgotten, because it was only a few moments ago, but we did actually read the fact that God said, this is my Son. So there is no question. So the devil's, you know, come on, if you're really, you can do this. Without doubt, Jesus was God's Son. And for that reason, in obedience to his Heavenly Father, he chose not to turn the stone into bread. I'm sure it's a sign of my spiritual weakness that turning stone into bread isn't actually a great temptation for me. Some other, you know, more powerful Christians might feel it is. For me personally, it's not a great temptation. But for the Son of God, it clearly was possible. He proved it, didn't he? He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. It really was. He could have done it. But he chose not to. I would say that the principles of the temptation to disobey are universal. They apply to us as much as they did to the Lord Jesus. That challenge to not do what God asked. That challenge to disobey. And of course, Jesus' response was, man shall not live on bread alone. And in Matthew, of course, you get the longer quote, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because we are more than just animals. Animals are looking to survive, to feed, and to multiply. Christelle maintains a bird table, well, more than a bird table and a feeding station. And she loves feeding the birds, and it's not just the birds, the squirrels muscle in on the act. It's quite fun and entertaining to watch them, but they're clearly all fighting for this food. You know, you see the robins will fight each other and try and shoo off other birds. Then the bigger birds come and the robins are scared away. And then the squirrel comes along and scares them all off. They're all fighting and competing for that food. I'm not saying human beings don't. Many wars have been fought over that. But we're more than that, aren't we? We're not just the animals relying on the basics. We're also spiritual beings called to walk in obedience with God. So we don't just live on bread alone, because we are what we are, that sort of hybrid, that spiritual as well as the animal. We are called to walk with God. Our lives are not just about food and drink. Bit of a side note, but it's because we are better than the animals, we have a responsibility for them. We have a responsibility for animal welfare, for care for the environment. We can't abuse the environment because we're better than the animals, that therefore gives us a right to do what we like. It's because we're better than the animals, we have a responsibility to care for our world, God's world, I should say. Enough of that side note. The quote that the Lord Jesus gives there in response, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God," is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which I'm sure the cross references in your Bible will also say. And it's worth understanding the context of that. It's actually in the context of God's provision of manna, God providing them with miraculous food, God providing the bread, if you like. But that came with rules. They were to collect enough for the day, not for tomorrow, just for the one day. Some disobeyed, tried to keep it overnight, and it perished. You know, went all horrible and maggoty. But on Friday, they were to collect double, because obviously Saturday, the Sabbath, they weren't to go out collecting. Needless to say, some went out on Saturday morning and, hey, there was no manna. They were, in a sense, being taught they had to obey God and trust him. They could trust him to provide them with food. He sent the manna. But they also had to obey the rules. They could trust him to provide it, but they also had to learn to obey him. He said, collect it for 6 days, go out each day, get enough for the day. On that sixth day, collect enough for the Sabbath, because I don't want you working on the Sabbath. So in a sense, there's that wonderful parallel in this passage he's quoting. It's pointing to the fact that God will provide what we need materially. But also God expects us to be obedient to what he calls us to do. For those of you who use Scripture Union notes, you may recall a couple of weeks ago, within there was a very interesting comment about the Lord's Prayer. The contributor was saying how some years ago he'd worked with a group of young Christians. They'd converted from the local religion to become Christians. And what had struck them was when they encountered the Lord's Prayer for the first time. "Thy will be done." We're so used to it. I mean, most of us learnt the Lord's Prayer at school, I suspect. Even the good brethren probably had to say it in the school assembly. Well, I did anyway. We all know it quite well, but the impact of those words is probably lost on us, because these people who come from a sort of pagan background, their idea of praying was to try and implore a deity to do what they wanted. You know, make me prosperous, you know, wreak vengeance on my enemy. And they were amazed that the prayer Jesus taught his disciples was, "Thy will be done." Not trying to persuade some pagan god to do what they wanted, but the realization they came before the true God, and it's not us asking him to do our will, it's asking that his will be done. And for those who came from that sort of background, it amazed them. It left quite an impact on them. Perhaps we don't really appreciate that ourselves anymore, but we are praying that his will be done. Now, like swiftly to move on to the next temptation. It says, "The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority. I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. The temptation to avoid the suffering of the cross by switching allegiance. Jesus' response is totally unequivocal, isn't it? Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I'm sure I don't have to tell you this, but I will anyway. Just remind you of what we already know. That nothing and no one can take God's place in our lives. It's clearly stated in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? That principle, it can only be God we worship and serve. Nothing can take his place. And then moving on to the next temptation. In a sense, this one is talking about presuming on God's protection. This is where he's taken to the high point of the temple in verse 9. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Of course, God many times did protect the Lord Jesus. We read how they attempted to stone him. They attempted to arrest him. But it wasn't his time. He had that kind of divine protection. But Jesus, if you like, didn't presume on that. The best way, I think, to understand this is to go back into 1 Samuel 4. And I'm sure most of you will remember the story. Eli, who was looking after young Samuel, you may recall, but he had his own grown-up sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were treating their role, taking advantage of it, basically. They would desecrate the sacrifices that were being offered to God. They just, basically steal it. They were sleeping with the women who were working in the temple area, probably more of a tabernacle. I was thinking how things haven't changed, have they, when you think of the modern Me Too campaign. Men in power, men in positions of power exploiting vulnerable women. We haven't improved, have we, over the thousands of years. But that was what they were like. I mean, they're basically abusing their role as the priests, basically skimming off what they could, taking advantage of everything. And then there's a battle with the Philistines, and Hophni and Phinehas take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. In a sense, they're treating it like a magic charm. I did want to talk, make it's almost like a pantomime. They thought it was like Aladdin's lamp. If we take this with us, we'll have the genie on our side and we'll win the battle. God isn't the genie of the lamp. We do not control him. You do not treat the Ark of the Covenant like a magic charm. But they were presuming that they could control God. If we do this, God will do that. Doesn't work like that. You may remember, of course, they did not see the day's end. They were killed in the battle. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, God divinely protected it. In a very short time, it was back with the people of Israel. It was too hot to handle for the Philistines. God was perfectly capable of looking after his Ark of the Covenant. But he did it his way. Those who presumed on God, believing they could control God, take advantage of God, they found out they couldn't. He is not ours to control or manipulate. He is the sovereign God. So just quickly summarising those thoughts from that passage. Jesus identified with us in temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, he said. He understood the importance of obeying God. He understood the importance of man worshipping God alone. And he understood, of course, we cannot presume on God. We cannot put him to the test. And in the few moments that are left, I just wanted to try and draw out some applications and thoughts from this passage. Going back to Adam, it's worth recalling that Paul, in at least two places, looks at Jesus as being the second Adam. Where Adam fell, if you like, Jesus triumphed. And again, that's probably why the genealogy, in a sense, reflects that, doesn't it? From Adam to Jesus, and the contrast between the two. Jesus triumphed. Jesus was able to do what Adam failed to do. I also was thought very much how Jesus' responses were all from Scripture. And we have to remind ourselves again and again, don't we, that what does not agree with Scripture does not come from God. And it's worth noting, the devil apparently quoted Scripture, though, didn't he? He took that reading from Psalm 91 about the angels being commanded. But some commentators have noticed he doesn't quite quote it right. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, most translations go something like this: "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." The idea is of God's providential care day by day as we walk with him. It's not the idea that he's some... I hope you'll excuse me being a bit flippant. But it's not the idea that there's some divine airbag to protect us from our own stupidity and recklessness. It's about that ongoing protection as we walk with him. Not the pulling some stupid stunt and expecting God to rescue us. Which leads us on to the need to understand and handle Scripture correctly. We must let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's so easy to just take a verse that says what we kind of want to hear and ignore the fact that it's part of the whole range of Scripture. I wanted to choose a non-controversial, what I hope is a non-controversial example. Again, it's one I mentioned the other day. The book of Hebrews, in a sense, puts into context all the Old Testament sacrifices. Steve and I got the position in our daily Bible readings of going through the sacrifices in Leviticus. We're sort of comparing notes on it, and how there's all this ritual and ceremony to deal with this, if you like, deal with the problems of sin, the sacrifices that have to be made. But in a sense, Hebrews explains that those were, if you like, ceremonial cleansing that had to be repeated time and time again. Whereas, of course, in the Lord Jesus, we have that once for all perfect sacrifice that washes us clean from all sin. So we see, especially in this context of, if you like, progressive revelation, how we have to use Scripture to understand Scripture, which is why when we meet to worship, we just have the simple bread and wine, which the Lord Jesus instituted. We're not sacrificing goats and lambs, which I'm sure the cleaning team are happy about, because it would be quite messy. Sorry, I'm being flippant again, aren't I? But that puts in context, isn't it? What we do is in the context of what the Scriptures tell us. So we have to understand Scriptures in the whole realm of Scripture, the whole Word of God in its entirety, not just cherry pick a verse that suits our particular need. And this will really get me viewed as a heretic. I think tradition can be quite important. And when I say tradition, I mean that body of Christian teaching and understanding with its roots all the way back to the apostles. I'm not talking about dead human tradition in the sense of, well, we've always done it this way. There is that element of tradition where the truths have been handed from generation to generation. And this comment I made a couple of weeks ago, again, it came from some Scripture Union notes a few weeks ago, saying that true tradition is about passing on the flame. It's not about preserving the ashes. I'll read that again. Tradition is about passing on the flame. It's not about preserving the ashes. There's that element of us. An example, again, I hope it's not too controversial, same-sex marriage. Clearly, that contradicts Scripture. But I would also add that it's also against the godly church traditions and how we've understood those Scriptures for many years. A marriage takes place between a man and a woman. Full stop. Well, they haven't rushed out to Burmese as a heretic, so hopefully that wasn't too controversial. More seriously, there is that element in which we have that body of teaching that helps us understand the Scriptures. Clearly, the Scriptures are authoritative, but we can also see them in the context of true Christian tradition. That tradition preserved by the Holy Spirit, of course, I would add, not human tradition. And in facing temptation, the key things are that Jesus trusted God and obeyed him. I've kind of been here before already, haven't I, and what I've tried to draw out. A verse that I always find very encouraging when I'm thinking about that is from Proverbs 3. And I'm sure you all know these words very well. Proverbs 3, starting at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. When it says lean not on your own understanding and do not be wise in your own eyes, I don't believe these are calls to stop thinking. We don't switch off our brains. Rather, I think it's a call not to follow our own wills and find our own way, if you like, to work out our own salvation. Much as the way the devil's temptations, you know, it seemed very plausible reasoning, didn't it? Well, if you're hungry, you've got divine power, make some bread, why not? The answer was, well, God told me not to, so I'm not going to. But our own understanding can lead us astray. We saw in the temptations, it seemed reasonable to turn stones to bread. Worshipping the devil would have been a much softer option. Why not go for the big publicity stunt? And these are the sort of human, I would even say devilish, logic that we can apply. And it's so easy if it's taking us down a path we want to follow. Sorry, I'll rephrase that. I know in my own personal experience, it will take me down a path I want to follow. You may be far nobler than me, but I know the way my very fallible mind works. It's so easy. Jesus exemplified the positive of these, didn't he? He trusted God. And he obeyed what God told him. And when we think of obedience, we also have to think of it in terms of our love for the Lord. Again, a verse you all know so well. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Real love does not presume. Real love is about obedience. Going back to this idea of presuming on God, you can think of a reckless child running up big debts. Loving parents pay off those debts. A child that loves his parents will not do the same mistake again, one hopes. A child that doesn't really love his parents will think, oh great, they're going to bail me out, and will keep running up debt after debt, taking advantage of the parents' love. That's the kind of presuming on God. That's not really loving him. In a way, that's the parallel to what David Heal shared a few weeks ago from Romans 6, isn't it? What then? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. We cannot presume on God. Rather, we should be loving him and obeying him. A favourite poem of mine that I'm sure I've read to you before explores this idea. It's called One More Time. And again, it's actually got resonances of the Lord's Prayer about it. By the way, it's an ironic poem. Don't take it seriously, it's ironic. It says, just one more time. Lead me into temptation, just one more time. Lead me up close, through circumstances beyond my control. Lead me, then leave me. Deliver me from escape. Increase my ignorance, limit my will. Make me the victim of a victimless crime. Leave me till sin is the only way out. Give me a taste of what to avoid. Leave me till it's your fault. Yet guilt floods me like a chill. Then lead me back into temptation just one more time. Which is, of course, why the Lord Jesus asked us to pray, lead me not into temptation. We need to love and obey God. We need to flee those temptations that would draw us away. Perhaps you could think of it in terms of, in our lifestyle, avoiding things that aren't right, taking care in what we read, what we watch on the TV, And I have to admit, my wife is very good at telling when it's time to hit the off button on the remote. I wish I had her willpower. She's a very good influence on me. Perhaps at work, a conversation that starts well starts drifting into gossip. You know, maybe it's time to, you know, make a coffee and walk away. So many little things where we can perhaps just want to be drawn in, where we've got to say, no, it's time to walk away. And of course, the Lord Jesus triumphed over temptation, but we do fail from time to time, don't we? We're not perfect. And I just wanted to read a few verses from Hebrews that we did share at the breaking of bread recently. In Hebrews 2, we read, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," talking of the Lord Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then a few verses on in Hebrews chapter 4 we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. We read in 2:17, the verses we've just read, he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And in 4, verse 16, we may receive mercy and find grace. We have forgiveness when we fail. I love the words of from before the throne of God above. One of the verses reads, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." We shouldn't presume on God's grace, but of course we rejoice and that we do have it, and humbly and gratefully accept it. I realise I've overrun terribly. I do apologise. But just in closing, I wanted to share with you how Jesus identified with us in his baptism, in being part of the human family, that genealogy we read, and joined with us in facing temptation, and of course was victorious. I wanted to share with you our need to follow his example in trusting and obeying God. I wanted to share briefly about us not presuming on God's grace, following on really from words that David Heal shared with us. We can't presume, but we also must make sure that the devil doesn't make us despair when we do fail. And I just want to read again those lovely verses from Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do once again thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do thank you that he is that high priest, the high priest who understood the suffering of temptation. But we thank you also that he withstood it and was victorious. We do thank you that we have that forgiveness through him. And we thank you for that help and strength you give us day by day. So we pray that it would help us to trust you and obey you. And above all, Lord, that we would do it because we love you and would grow in our love for you day by day. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.